Well, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 4? Today we want to look at the concluding section, which includes greetings from various individuals and personal information about this person and that who were either known by the Colossians or who Paul wanted them to know about. Our tendency is to skip over texts like this, thinking that there's nothing of real importance here. But in truth, there's more in this passage than meets the eye. In fact, a careful study of it tells us a lot about what the early church was like and a lot about its relevance to our own Christian lives and the life of the church today. Now, a number of those mentioned here were not a part of the Colossian church, but some were, and all of them were representative of the larger church. It was multiplying in the cities and towns of the Greco-Roman world. What a passage like this was and is intended to do is strengthen the ties between parts of the early Christian world, even as it ought to do for us. For in it, Paul makes clear that there were prominent Christian workers who were interested in what was happening in the Colossian church, and that the Colossian Christians should be equally interested in what was happening elsewhere. In short, he wanted them to feel a part of something much, much larger than themselves. Well, listen as I read with comments, and I have many today, verses 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Now, the word that's translated minister here is our word deacon, though clearly here it is not an official title, but the ordinary word for a servant, a form of the same word that was translated bondservants in verse 1 of chapter 4. Every Christian, of course, is the Lord's bondservant, but Tychicus seems to have been more than that. He was what we might call today a Christian minister or pastor. I have sent him to you, verse 8, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Now, two things are interesting in this little paragraph, verses 7 to 9. One is its similarity to Ephesians 6, verses 21 and 22, which is evidence that the two letters, Ephesians and Colossians, were written and sent at the same time and carried by the same Tychicus to their respective destinations. The other is the evidence that this paragraph provides that much more information was transmitted by word of mouth, by emissaries, than was communicated in letters. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. Would that we knew all that Tychicus told the Christians in Colossae as he reported what was happening in Rome, what news they had received from other churches, what Paul's expectations were regarding his imprisonment and what he planned to do upon his release. No doubt people asked him those sorts of questions. And no doubt he had more to say about the false teachers who were troubling the church than what we read here. And Onesimus, of course, was the runaway slave who had become a Christian in Rome, probably under Paul's ministry, and who Paul was now returning to his master Philemon, a member of the Colossian church. Verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Now, there's some question about whether Aristarchus was literally a prisoner or whether Paul is using the term figuratively, as he often does. If that's the case, then the meaning is that he was a prisoner of Christ. We don't know, but those are the two possibilities. What we do know for sure about Aristarchus is that he was a convert from Thessalonica and had been a companion of Paul's on several of his journeys, including his final trip to Jerusalem and then his voyage to Rome. These three men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, called Justus, were the only three Jews in Paul's entourage in Rome. Now, they were certainly not the only Jewish Christians in Rome, but they were the only ones who were part of Paul's inner circle. And this, by the way, is how we know that Luke, who is mentioned in verse 14, was a Gentile. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Epaphras gets most of the ink here because he was the founder of the church in Colossae and was known to and beloved by the saints there. In fact, many of them owed their spiritual life to him. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now, this is a fascinating window on the interrelatedness of the New Testament writings and of the apostolic leadership in the first century. Think about it. Present with Paul in Rome in the early 60s of the first century were Mark and Luke, two writers of two of our four Gospels. Mark's Gospel, as most of you know, was deeply indebted to Peter, but here he is assisting Paul. Now, Mark may have already written his gospel, we don't know, or he may have been in the process of doing so at the time. Luke was still to write his came second, or perhaps he was in the process of writing it as well. Verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Nympha was probably a wealthy widow whose home was used as a meeting place for one of the Colossian congregations. Remember, they didn't have church buildings yet, so when the body gathered, it was usually in smaller expressions. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Again, we have another fascinating insight into the first century church life. First, we're reminded that Paul's letters would have been read out loud to the church when it gathered. Individual Christians would not have had a copy. If you're thinking about reading through the Bible in 2017, don't forget that throughout most of church history, very few Christians had their own Bibles to read. We enjoy a great privilege. And the fact that it was read in the hearing of the church is further indication that such a letter was, from the beginning, taken to be Holy Scripture. It was read just as the law and the prophets were read in the synagogue services. And second, this letter would have been copied and sent to the church in nearby Laodicea, and likewise the church in Laodicea would have copied the letter they received from Paul and sent it to Colossae, and no doubt to other churches as well. Now, we don't know whether the letter that he refers to that had been written to Laodicea still exists or not. If you thumb through your New Testament, you don't see a letter of Paul to the church in Laodicea. So it may have been a lost letter to us, or it may be the letter that we refer to as Ephesians, because we know that Ephesians was a circular letter meant for the church in that city and in that area. It passed from one to the other. But be that as it may, in this way, by two-thirds of the way through the first century, many of the churches, and especially the more sizable ones, would have already received nearly a complete set of the texts that we know of as the New Testament. That's how it was communicated. before they were ever bound together and affirmed by one of the early church councils to be the Word of God, they were already circulating as copies were made and passed from one church to another. Verse 17, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." And this sounds rather abrupt, doesn't it? We don't know why. Did Paul have reason to think that Archippus wasn't fulfilling his obligations? Was he somehow complicit in the influence the false teachers had gained in the Colossian church? We don't know. He's also mentioned in Paul's letter to Philemon, the letter we'll come to next, beginning in 2 weeks. We'll spend a couple of weeks there. But why he's singled out here, we simply do not know. Finally, verse 18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Now, Paul typically dictated his letters to a secretary and then signed them himself, which is what we have here in this final verse. The practice wasn't at all unlike a modern letter that's printed and then signed by the sender. Father, help us as we think our way through this text now. For you have much here for us. Help us to understand the point Paul is making here and its relevance to us. Give us eyes and ears to see and hearts eager and ready to respond. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many times have you seen in a missionary newsletter or on the screen at a missionary presentation a picture? A picture of a congregation somewhere else in the world. Well, that's something like what Paul has given us here. A group of Christians gathered, not in a photograph, but in a paragraph. And just enough about them to whet our appetites for more. Question after question comes to mind as we read this. How did Onesimus come to meet the Apostle Paul? Had he fallen among some Christians in Rome, having gone there to try to lose himself in the big city, and they introduced him to Paul? Who can say? Wouldn't we love to have been able to listen in on Paul as he explained the gospel to Onesimus? What prompted the curt remark about Archippus? What was Epaphras like? He was obviously an evangelist or church planter extraordinaire, for he established several thriving congregations where before none. What was it about Tychicus that made him Paul's choice to deliver his letter to the Colossians and to the Ephesians? He must have been a man that Paul trusted to make a good impression and not create further problems by ill-advised remarks. What was Luke doing during this time? He had spent a good portion of the last 2 years while Paul was in prison in Caesarea, gathering material that would have become the book of Acts, which concludes with this imprisonment of Paul in Rome. Was Luke working on that manuscript? Running his drafts by Paul and Mark and others? Most biblical scholars think that Luke had Mark's gospel in front of him as he wrote his own gospel. Was that now? Were these two men closeted away together, working on the second gospel? Perhaps Luke saying to Mark, "You left out that story about the father and the prodigal son. Do you think I should include it?" And Mark saying, "Yeah, put it there in chapter 15. What was going on between them? We'd love to know. How did the Jews in Paul's entourage get along with the Gentiles? On and on the questions go. Questions that we have no answers for. But there is much that we do know from what we've just read. Because like Christians in any place at any time, we can observe at least two things about these nine men and one woman that we've just read about. We can also observe as easily about Christianity today and Christians today. The first, The first is that we can observe how different they are from one another. Think about it. Paul was a Roman citizen with all of the rights and privileges that such citizenship conferred on those fortunate enough to possess it. Onesimus, on the other hand, was a runaway slave with no such rights and privileges. Philemon was a slave owner, a man of substance, as was Nympha, a woman who owned a large enough home for one of the congregations to meet in it each Lord's Day. In all likelihood, she had slaves as well. Some of these men were Jews and others were Gentiles. We've already noted that there were both Jews and Gentiles in the Colossian church, as there tended to be in all of the churches of the Greco-Roman world. But this difference does not strike us as all that important, certainly not as much as it did to Jews and Gentiles in the first century who hated one another. Overcoming deep suspicions that separated one from the other was a problem so significant that it surfaces repeatedly in the New Testament. You have differences of class, of wealth, of ethnic background, differences of personal freedom and opportunity, all jostling together in this single congregation. Philemon was a married man. Nympha was a widow. There were children running around the house before and after the service. There were nursing mothers and single maidens. There were young men waiting to move out from under their father's shadow, and male servants, perhaps in love with female servants and hoping for marriage, and on it goes. Every demographic, every kind of human situation represented, and if not everyone, enough of them to represent everyone. Just imagine a Sunday service at Nympha's house as slaves walk in her front door and are greeted by slaves and freemen, not as slaves, but as members of the same congregation as the woman who owns the house. The Lord's Supper is served to Philemon and his slaves in the same act of worship. Jews who had traditionally shunned close contact with Gentiles were sitting next to them at worship and eating with them both the Lord's Supper and, in all likelihood, a fellowship meal afterwards. Back in the 1970s and early 80s, the church growth experts taught what they called the homogeneous unit principle, which essentially says that it is easier for non-Christians to consider converting to Christianity if the Christians they know and see meeting together are people like themselves, rather than a mixture of people, some of whom they aren't used to being around or, frankly, don't like. Well, there's certainly some truth to that. We all gravitate to people like ourselves. The homogeneous unit principle is alive and well in American Christianity. There are churches almost exclusively of old people and churches almost exclusively of young people. There are churches of single people and married people. There are black churches and white churches, rich churches and poor churches, educated churches and uneducated, and on. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And the fact is, in the early church, and often since, the very nature of the gospel has been beautifully illustrated by churches that gather believers of every tongue, tribe, and nation, and where faith in Christ transcends every barrier to human love and fellowship. Indeed, it was crucial to the mission of the early church that the gospel prove itself a power to overcome such alienation. And it did. The Christian church in its origin and early life knew nothing of the homogeneous unit principle. In fact, it insisted on the abolition of such distinctions between human beings. And the result was a world turned upside down. But these people were different in other ways as well. Oh, not in ways that would be immediately obvious if you were simply to look out over the congregation. Think of the force of personality that separated Paul, for example, from Mark. You remember Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. He's almost certainly the unnamed man in the account of the Lord's arrest in Mark's gospel, who in fear of the soldiers that arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane left his clothes behind as he ran. That detail is Mark's own signature on the gospel. Why else would Mark record such a minor fact about someone who wasn't even identified in the story? Mark is also the man who chickened out on Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Paul puts it bluntly in Acts 15:38. He said, Mark deserted them. He was a turncoat. This later gave rise to the argument between Paul and Barnabas when it came time to depart on their second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take Mark along again, but Paul didn't trust him. It was a breach so significant that the two missionaries parted company. Thankfully, by this time, the breach had been healed between Paul and Mark, but all of that history reminds us that Mark was no Paul. As the poet put it, who can part from country and from kin and scorn delights and tread the thorny way, a heavenly crown through toil and pain to win? He who reviled can tender love repay, and buffeted for bitter foes can pray. He who, upspringing at his captain's call, fights the good fight, and when at last the day of fiery trial comes, can nobly fall. Such were a saint or more, and such the holy Paul. I guarantee you, no one ever wrote a poem like that about Mark. In fact, we might wonder whether the parenthetical remarks in verse 10 were made because Mark's reputation had preceded him, and the Colossians wouldn't have been inclined to think well of him or trust or respect him. You see, Paul commanded respect wherever he went and loyalty as well among Christians. But Mark needed someone like Paul to tell others to treat him with respect. Mark was more like Archippus, who apparently needed from time to time a kick in the seat of the pants. That's not to disparage Mark, mind you. Paul loved Mark, as his comments here and in 2 Timothy 4 clearly revealed. Some of the finest believers in Christian history, some of the most brilliant, some who have made the most sterling contributions to the life and work of the church have been timid souls like Mark. My point is simply this, that Mark was not Paul. And again, the point of all of this is simply that our church is to be like this as well, filled and happily so with differences of every kind. The more the merrier. Cultural differences, economic differences, racial and ethnic differences, differences of social background, of age, of marital status, of education, of employment, of personal history, and of personality. Does it ever bother you that so many people are not like yourself? You find it harder to get next to them, to be one of them, to enjoy their company? Well, listen to the Apostle Paul here. It is your Christian duty and mine, your Christian obligation before God, not only to get over that, but to revel in such differences. The gospel is for everyone and for every type of person. We ought to be eager to love and to live with people who are different than us in all these ways, because only then will our lives together as a congregation become the demonstration of the power of the gospel. You see, if everyone is like everyone else, a church isn't only defective in an important way, it also seems to others an entirely natural rather than a supernatural thing. People always associate with people like themselves. There's nothing special about that. Indeed, the more diversity you find in a church, the healthier it is. We've come part of the way here at Covenant, but we have further to go. Look at Colossians 4 as your marching orders. The gospel is to be a power in the world, and one of the most obvious ways to demonstrate its power is for it to form close, affectionate, loving community out of people who differ in all the ways that ordinarily separate human beings from one another rather than draw them together? Do you need a New Year's resolution? Do you want an assignment for 2017? Bring someone to this congregation who isn't like the rest of us. Enfold him or her in this church, fully aware that he or she will have some getting used to do, as will the rest of us, which is as it ought to be. Well, that's the first thing we can observe from these 10 people, how different they are from one another. But there's another. Second, observe how much these people, different though they were in so many ways, how much these people had in common. You see, for all their differences in social and economic condition and ethnic background and in personality, they were so much the same. They were engaged together in a great cause. They were linked together by shared associations. All of these people, even those who had never met the man, were confidants and associates of Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. What's more, they had embraced a way of life that in that time and place was utterly revolutionary. They had set themselves apart from their culture and their society. They had shared at the deepest level the same experience of salvation, of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of the forgiveness of sins, and of the hope of everlasting life. They could have said to one another what Augustine said of his Christian brother and friend Alypius, "We were washed in the same blood." They shared a higher commitment that utterly transformed their lives, and in the same exact way. Take Onesimus. He returned to his master, which was a dangerous thing for a runaway slave to do. He returned to his master because he knew it was the Lord's will for him to do so. And he expected Philemon, his aggrieved owner and now fellow Christian brother, to receive him with love and forgiveness, which most slave owners of that day would never have done or thought to do. When Onesimus returned, Philemon brought out the best robe and put it on the runaway. He probably held a feast in his honor and invited his non-Christian slave-owning friends, men who would have been aghast at what he did. He would have taken it as virtual incitement to other slaves to run away as well. Perhaps there was a banner over the front door of Philemon's home welcoming Onesimus with the words C.S. Lewis wrote to Sheldon Von Aachen upon hearing the news that he had come to faith in Christ. "Blessings to you and 100,000 welcomes." Nobody else would have done such a thing. And yet it was the most natural thing in the world for Onesimus to go home and for Philemon to welcome him as a brother in Christ. And here were Paul and Mark, who had once had a falling out, now working cheerfully together. Here was the Gentile Aristarchus, who had been many years away from home and family because he joined himself to the work that Paul was doing for the gospel's sake. The same Gentile representative from the Gentile church who had helped deliver an offering, a collection for the poor among the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. These were people who, whether at home or away, were busily engaged in a great work which their neighbors had no understanding of. They were prisoners of the Lord Jesus. And had you asked any of them the most fundamental questions, where did you come from? Why are you here? Where are you going? What is the meaning or purpose of life? They all would have answered in exactly the same way. They were brothers in the same family. They were servants of the same master. They were soldiers in the same army. This unity of life and purpose, of love and loyalty, was as fully characteristic of the church as was the differences that distinguished one Christian from another. That's always the way it is, or should be. That's always been God's design for His people. And occasionally we're given to see beautiful examples of it. Think of the wealthy American Episcopal churches who have recently repudiated their unbelieving bishops and placed themselves under the authority of poor African bishops in Rwanda and Uganda. The poor now rule the rich at the request of the rich. And why? Because their commitment to the Word of God, to the Lordship of Christ, and to the Gospel so profoundly transcends their economic status, their race, their nationality, and their social position. That's the power of the Gospel on display, and it is beautiful. And it is our calling to practice such unity as well, in spite of the superficial differences that so often keep us apart. By doing so, we demonstrate that the Gospel really is a power of God to salvation. Don't take this for granted. There are reasons why most churches don't succeed at this. It's because it's a supernatural thing. Only God can unify human beings in love across all of the divisions and separations and alienations of human life. And only God can keep them in that love. Indeed, we're reminded of this by the name that we've not yet mentioned, Demas. He too was a member of Paul's inner circle, an associate of the great apostle. He too was a valued aide-de-camp. He traveled with Paul, assisted him in various ways, even endured hardship with him. But as you know, the last mournful words we hear of Demas come from Paul himself, the end of his life. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." Demas, unlike most inhabitants of the Roman world, had experienced the power of the Gospel. He had been friends of and been loved by Jews and Gentiles alike, rich and poor, the powerful and the weak. He had seen the Gospel transform one life after another. He had had before him day after day the example of a sterling and remarkable Christian man, the Apostle Paul. He may well have seen Paul perform miracles. But when push finally came to shove, Demas preferred the world with all of its antagonisms, all of its temporary pleasures, all of its creature comforts. And so he forsook the calling of a Christian man and the fellowship of the Christian church and went back to the alienated, divided world from which he had come. There's a very real sense in which, no matter how beautiful and appealing the effects of the Gospel may be in our own hearts and lives, and in the community of the saints, no matter how much the Gospel may prove itself again and again by producing what human beings never seem to manage on their own, without the grace of God and the working of His Spirit, human beings will never choose the Gospel or the unity it creates. Bad as life is in this world, futile as its hopes always prove to be, human beings will prefer the badness and the futility. Even the evidence of their own eyes won't suffice. This world is their home, and home is where their heart is. Demas reminds us that a truly gospel life is always going to be a struggle, always something we must protect, always something in danger of being lost. It must be one of the great intentions of our lives, one of our sacred commitments, individually and collectively, that we foster a community of love that transcends all of the supernatural differences of life. That together we demonstrate the love, grace, peace, and power of God. And for that we must always together be looking to the Lord for grace and help and for the forgiveness we need when we fail to love one another as we ought. In short, the community that we're introduced to here in Colossians 4 is a community only God can create. It struggles to preserve itself precisely because every aspect of its life is so much against the grain of the sinful heart, so contrary to the tendencies of human beings, so unnatural to you and me. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. That's what Paul wants the Colossians and us to understand. That's why he concludes as he does. These are our marching orders for 2017. Be the people of God. That's Paul's point. Be the people that God has created you to be. Strengthened by His grace, dependent upon Him, prayerful every step of the way. Be the people of God. Help us, O Lord. Help us to love You above all else. And help us to love living for You. Walking in obedience to Your calling. Even as so many who have gone before us, many that we've read of today, have done as well. And all toward the end of bringing honor and glory to You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.